Matthew chapter number 3, you and I are introduced to one that we'll simply refer to, as the Bible refers to him, as the voice. And the Bible introduces us in the early chapters of the first book of the New Testament to a unique individual. And he is one who, according to chapter number 3 and verse number 3, is the one that Isaiah prophesied about in the Old Testament. When Isaiah prophesied about one who he called the voice, that is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. The one that is known here as the voice is none other than the one who is the predicted and prophesied forerunner of our Lord Jesus, and that is a man named, that you and I know of as John, that we referred to here as John the Baptist. Whenever John was speaking about himself in John chapter number 1, the Bible tells us that he was asked by the religious leaders, that is by the Jewish leaders, who he was. That is, they wanted to know, who is this man? That is, who is this man who is going around preaching this message, and all of these people are coming out to hear him. Listen to what it says in John 1 and verse 19. And this is the record of John. And that is when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? Who are you? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias or Elijah? And he said, I'm not. Art thou then that prophet, that is the prophet that was prophesied in the book of Deuteronomy? And he answered, no, they're trying to figure out who he is. Then said they unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? John, what do you have to say for yourself? Tell us about yourself. Now, if that had been many of us, we'd have probably spent several minutes telling about ourselves. We would have talked a lot of things about ourselves. All of them were good, obviously, not the bad things. All of the good things, we would have gone through our resume of good things that we have done in life and places that we have been and people that we have met. But what does John have to say about who he is? He's already denied that he's the Christ. He's already said that he's not Elijah, the fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi. He's not that prophet that Moses prophesied about in the book of Deuteronomy. So what would you say about yourself, John? So he said in verse number 23 of John 1, I'm the voice. That's what I am. I am the voice. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. In other words, John is saying that I am the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, and that is of the voice crying in the wilderness. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to spend just a little bit of time just looking at the voice. That is the voice of this one crying in the wilderness, and we rightfully should do so. I want you to think with me for a few moments back in Matthew chapter number 3. I want you to think with me for a few moments about the man with the voice. What Matthew reveals to us here about this man with this voice, the voice that was prophesied about by Isaiah in the Old Testament. The man that I'm talking about is John, the one that we know as John the Baptist, one of the most interesting persons in the Bible. As a matter of fact, when you get to reading the Bible, it's hard to find anyone who's more intriguing and interesting outside of our Lord himself than this man named John. And now we know how John got his name, don't we? John, the Bible introduces him here as John the Baptist. In those days, that is in the days that Jesus lived in Nazareth as chapter 2 ended, in those days there came this guy named John the Baptist. We know why he's called John the Baptist because in the Gospel of Luke in chapter number 1, we are told there about the conception and the birth of this man named John. And giving his given name, John, that's revealed to us here, just as a reminder to us of the birth that he experienced. If you go back to Luke chapter number 1, and we will, so you can be headed back there for just a moment. But the Bible tells us in Luke chapter number 1, the Gospel of Luke starts off with the story of John's father and mother. And that is Zacharias and Elizabeth. And the Bible tells us there that they were both considered to be, by God, to be righteous before him. And that is that they feared God, and they followed God, and they obeyed God. They were considered to be righteous before him, and they walked in God's ways. But they didn't have any children because Elizabeth was not able to conceive. She was barren. And now by the time that we open up the Gospel of Luke chapter number 1, they are also elderly and beyond the age of childbearing. But isn't it just like God to choose this childless, elderly couple to be the mother and the father of this great man of God named John? That's exactly what God did. That is, you and I should be, we should be reminded of God's sovereign power when you go back and just are reminded of what God did to bring this man, John, into the world. That is, that God used a barren woman, an elderly couple, those who are well beyond the age of childbearing, to conceive and bring this son into the world. It just reveals to us and magnifies his sovereign power. What I mean by sovereign power is that God has the power to do everything that he wills to do. There's not anything that's impossible with God. God can do anything. And if he wants for a barren elderly woman to conceive and bring a child into the world, then that's exactly what is going to happen. Now that seems impossible to humanity, but ladies and gentlemen, it is not impossible to deity. And that is, God is sovereign in his power. He's not limited by us. He's not limited by the universe around us. Listen, God is able to do whatever he wills to do, whenever he wills to do it. We need to understand that God really is God. God is not limited by our understanding. What I mean by that is this, is that just because you and I understand God to be one way doesn't limit God in any way. And that is that God is sovereign in his power. No matter what we think about him, no matter what we believe about him, it doesn't change anything. That is, somebody might say, well, I believe this about God. It really doesn't change anything about God just because you believe what you believe. God is God. He's sovereign in his power. Now, the fact that he chose this elderly, childless couple to bring this man into the world not only magnifies his sovereign power, but it reveals his election choice. And that is that God can choose whoever he wants to, whenever he wants to. Now, you and I think we have figured out who God chooses and how God operates, but I want you to know that God, ladies and gentlemen, is not only sovereign in his power, but God is also sovereign in his election, that is, in his choices. God can choose whoever he wants to. And he's not limited by any of us. He's not limited by anything. God can choose whoever he wants to, whenever he wants to. Hey, in the Old Testament, we find God, instead of choosing the elder brothers, choosing the younger brothers to carry out the covenant promises. And listen to me now, you would have thought in that day, and many would, that it would be the oldest one that would be inheriting the covenant promises. And then God turns around and will choose the younger. He'll choose Jacob instead of Esau. You say, why would God do something like that? Just to demonstrate to us that God can choose whoever he wants to, whenever he wants to. I'm amazed at the people that God chooses and the people that God uses many times are the ones that are least likely, the ones that you wouldn't expect, and you're looking at one of those. One of the least likely, the ones that you would not even expect. Sometimes God just chooses and he just, because he's God. What I'm trying to get you to see is the birth of John the Baptist. Just reminding us that this childless, barren couple is the one that God chose, demonstrating his sovereign power and demonstrating his electing grace. Ladies and gentlemen, Zacharias was a priest, and he was burning incense in the temple in Jerusalem, and that is, he was carrying out his customary duty. He would go to Jerusalem twice a year according to the organization of the priest in that time period, and he was there on this particular occasion when he was the one chosen. They tell us in a rare opportunity, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to burn the incense in the holy place. And all of a sudden, as he's burning the incense, an angel shows up, and he told Zacharias that his wife Elizabeth was going to conceive and birth a son, and his name is to be called John. Now listen to what the Bible says about that in Luke chapter number 1. Some of you already have turned there, but I want you to notice it with me. In Luke chapter number 1 verse 13, the angel said unto him, that is to Zacharias, because he was afraid, he was trembling and afraid, you would be too if an angel showed up. The angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. Apparently, Zacharias and Elizabeth had been praying for a child. Now listen, you say, Pastor, but they're older now, and so I mean, surely they're not praying for a child now. The Bible doesn't tell us when they prayed for this child, but it would be reasonable to assume they prayed for this child when they were younger. They prayed that they would have a child, and there came a point in their life, that is, whenever they became older, that they realized that they weren't going to be able to have any children, and it's reasonable to assume that then they stopped praying for a child. But God heard their prayer. Now, I'm not talking about the one they prayed yesterday. I'm talking about maybe the one they prayed years ago. Years ago, praying for a child, and God heard their prayer. And God's answer is yes, but not right now. And he waited until they became too old to have a child before God demonstrated the answer for his prayer. And I don't know about you, but that encouraged me just a little bit. And the reason why is because if I don't get an answer to my prayer life within a week or two, I think maybe the answer's no. Or I think maybe I'm just not quite where I ought to be in my walk with God, and maybe God's not hearing. But you know, sometimes God has heard and the answer is on its way. But sometimes it takes a while for the answer to break through. And that is, it's not only a matter of what God's will is, but also it's a matter of God's timing when it comes to his purpose for our life. So God might have something in mind you've been praying for. Listen, the answer may already be on the way. You may be fretting over something that God's already said yes to. And the answer is on its way. It's just a matter of God's timing. Well, the Bible says here that that Zechariah's prayer is heard. He said, your wife Elizabeth's going to bear you a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Right off the bat, he said, listen, you're going to have a son. And by the way, he's already been named. God named him, and his name is to be called John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. And boy, did they ever, that Zacharias and Elizabeth finally have a child, and all the blessings that this child brought into the world. Notice here's the reason why there's going to be so many rejoicing. Verse number 15 says, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And ladies and gentlemen, he was. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 11, that there's never been a man born among women that's any greater than John the Baptist. Now listen, if he is, by our Lord's definition, if he is indeed the greatest man born among women, if that's the case, ladies and gentlemen, you and I ought to know something about him. That is, if you want to know something about greatness, then you got to look at John the Baptist according to the Bible. And that is, he is indeed great in the sight of the Lord. And by the way, he won't drink any wine or strong drink. By the way, he was a Nazarite, apparently separated to serve God from his mother's womb. A Nazarite vow is a vow in the Old Testament. And part of the Nazarite vow was, it means this, you're going to be set apart to God. Sometimes a Nazarite vow was just for a period of time. And sometimes a Nazarite vow was for a longer period of time. In the case of a man like John the Baptist and Samson and others, it was an entire lifetime. Men set aside by God for special service. And there were some marks for the Nazarite vow. And that is, the things that set them apart is that they wouldn't drink any wine, any fruit of the vine, any kind of a beverage that was fermented. They wouldn't drink any of that. They were to be set aside not to drink any of that. They were set aside to God. They were not to cut their hair and not to touch a dead body, among other things. They were set aside for a purpose. It looks like John the Baptist also had been set aside with that kind of a vow. He won't have any, neither drink wine nor strong drink. But notice the next phrase in verse 15, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. That is, from the time that he's in his mother's womb, he's filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, we have evidence of that later on in Luke's gospel. And that is that after John was conceived, and after he was about 6 months developed in his mother's womb, the Bible tells us that Mary showed up after she had conceived the Son of God at Elizabeth's house one day, and when she came in, that the baby, John the Baptist, who was in the womb of his mother still, that he leaped in her womb. Remember that? That is, Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Ghost as well, began to prophesy, and she said that the baby leaped inside of her womb at the moment that he heard Mary's voice when she came into the house. This man, listen, John the Baptist, was God had a plan and a purpose for his life since he was conceived in his mother's womb. Now, I got to pause there for just a moment, even though it's not the thrust of this message, to just consider for just a moment that fact. And that is that this man, John, that God had a plan and a purpose for him from the time that he was conceived, even before he was conceived in his mother's womb. That is, before he was ever conceived, the plan of God is revealed to his father, Zacharias, right here in Luke chapter number 1. That is, that God's got a design for this man. That God put him together. Listen, when this man was conceived in the womb of his mother, the Bible indicates to us that God specifically designed him. That is, he designed his personality. He wired him together. And that he shaped and formed the body that he would live in and be birthed with from his mother's womb. He did so with a divine purpose in mind. Now, the reason why I need to bring that up is because this is a day that throughout our nation, many churches celebrate the sanctity of human life. That is, it's a day set aside to recognize that every human life is sacred, including life inside of the womb. You and I are living, ladies and gentlemen, in a society that has become so degenerate and has become so blinded by greed and ungodliness and lust that we look at the life within the womb, many look at the life within the womb as being nothing more than just a woman's body part. But I say to you that this man conceived in his mother's womb is more than just a part of her body. He is a distinct life that God has a purpose for outside of his connection to his mother. That is, that he has a separate life, and that from the time that he was conceived and even before, God was designing him for a specific purpose. Now listen, I know that this man, John the Baptist, had a specific purpose that he was designed for. But I would say this, and I think it reasonable to do so, based on this passage and many others and other examples in the Bible, that while God has a specific purpose and a special purpose that is unique to John the Baptist, he has a general purpose for everyone who is conceived in the womb. Every person conceived, God has a purpose and God has a design for them. And the ultimate and general purpose of God is that they will come to know him and glorify him in their life. Every person has a purpose, and every life is sacred from the time that life is conceived in the womb. And that little baby develops, and the body develops inside of the womb. It is sacred. And I just want to remind you of that. I think it's important for us to notice that and always to keep that in mind. Some of us, there are many who think that the battle for the pro-life battle is over because Roe versus Wade has fallen. But I say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that the battle is still hot and still raging in this country. There are forces today at work in our society that are beginning to manifest themselves, ladies and gentlemen, that not only would terminate life inside the womb, but the life even outside the womb. It is evil, ungodly, and it is dark. And passages like this remind us that every life that God has a purpose and a design for. What the Bible says here about John the Baptist, and the Bible tells us in verse number 16, many of the children of Israel shall they turn to the Lord their God. He's going to turn the Israelites back. He's going to turn many of them back to God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. Remember that now, he's going to go before him, before the Messiah. He's the forerunner, the one who goes before, the prophesied forerunner who will go in the spirit and the power of Elias or Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That is, John the Baptist, the one that's going to be conceived in the womb of his mother, is specially designed to be the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who's going to turn their hearts back towards God, the very one, ladies and gentlemen, that's going to be used by God in this unique prophesied ministry, prophesied in the Old Testament. Well, the Bible tells us this is that what God said, God performed. The Bible says later on in verse number 23, it says it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he, Zacharias, departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. She got pregnant when he got home, and much to their surprise. And Zacharias didn't have much to say about it. But nevertheless, she said, I'm not going to tell anybody until after 5 months. She said, why didn't she tell anybody? Because they would have laughed her to scorn. But I tell you, about after 5 months, and she walked out, and she was evidently pregnant. Then she told everybody with the evidence or the proof of it. The Bible tells us there that after she had conceived, in about verse number 57, it says, now Elizabeth's full time was come that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. Her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her. They rejoiced with her. Just like the angel said, the many will rejoice at his birth. They're rejoicing with her. And it came to pass on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. That would be the reasonable thing to do. His mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. And they said to her, there's none of thy kindred that's called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called, because he's got the final word. He asked for a writing table, and he wrote, saying, his name is John. And the Bible says they marveled, all of them marveled, and his mouth was opened immediately, and he spoke, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke and praised God. And fear came on all them that dwelt round about them, and all these things were noised about throughout the hill country of Judea. Everybody's talking about this little boy that was born. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? What kind of a kid is this going to be? I mean, talking about this older couple conceiving, and talking about his father not being able to talk, and naming him John, and now he can talk, and all of these circumstances you and I have just seen. What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Well, we know what manner of child this was, don't we? Because the Bible tells us. When you see this name John, when you read Matthew 3 and the Bible says that this man John, when you start reading that name, that's a story within a story, isn't it? That is just how he got his name. The name of John just reminds us of the birth that he experienced. But also this name, John the Baptist, reminds us of the baptism that he performed. Did you notice in Matthew chapter number 3, that this man, John, is referred to here as John the Baptist? Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that John was his first name. That was his middle name, and Baptist was his last name. That's not what it means. His name was just John. When God said name him, he said he named him John. And that was his name. But this particular John was known by what he did. He was known by what he did. Sometimes when you read about a John in the Bible, he may be known by who his father was. John, the son of Zebedee. Remember him, James and John, the sons of Zebedee? But this John was known by what he did. He was the baptizer. The Bible tells us about it right here in our text in verses 5 and 6 that John went about in the wilderness of Judea, the Bible says. And people came around to hear him. And verse 6 says they were baptized of John in the Jordan, confessing their sins. He baptized people who acknowledged their sin and their need of the Messiah. He was the baptizer, the Bible tells us. And God had a sacred purpose for him, didn't he? God had a special purpose for this man. And let me just say that the reference to John as John the Baptist doesn't mean he was part of the Baptist denomination. I know some folks may think that there was no Baptist denominations in the first century. You all know that, don't you? And by the way, John probably wouldn't be welcome in too many Baptist churches in this century as well. As a matter of fact, if John came up here to preach today, some of you probably wouldn't come back. Well, he doesn't wear a suit. He doesn't even wear a necktie. He may not even have any shoes on. He's not very well kept. He might preach more than what you're comfortable with. He might call you out personally. That's the man. He's a man with a voice. A man that God is going to use in an awesome way. What you and I are looking at is the voice. And that is, we're looking at the man with the voice. He's John the Baptist, reminding us of the birth that he experienced and also the baptism that he performed. But I want you to notice with me that in Matthew's gospel, Matthew's purpose is not to draw our attention to the man with the voice, but to the message from the voice. As interesting as John the Baptist is as a person, It's his preaching that stands out in Matthew's gospel as well as the other gospels as well. As important as John is as a man, it's his message that's even more important than who he was. Now, he was born in a priestly family. His father was a priest. His mother also was from a priestly line as well. And so he was born into a priestly family, but his role was that of a prophet, that of preaching the word of God. He was God's man, a real preacher of preachers, that is one with a special task from God that is unlike any of the other prophets before him. He was the one who had a unique ministry, and that is the forerunner of the Messiah, the Christ. We want to take a look at the message from this voice here in Matthew chapter number 3. And as we do, consider with me the place that was chosen. The Bible says in verse number 1 that in those days came John the Baptist preaching, notice now, in the wilderness of Judea. So the Bible tells us here that when John the Baptist came preaching, the idea of him coming is the idea that he showed up, that the idea is he came for the purpose of preaching. When he did, he chose to do so in the wilderness of Judea. This is probably referring to the area of wilderness to the south of Jerusalem. I think it's significant and maybe even a little bit symbolic that he preached in the wilderness. In the next chapter, you can read and study about the wilderness as well if you want to, in Matthew chapter number 4, because we discovered that the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness. Now, the reason why that Jesus went into the wilderness and he was fasting and praying, ladies and gentlemen, was to be tempted by the devil. The wilderness in this case is a time of facing warfare. Wilderness sometimes is a time of facing real battle, it's a time of facing warfare. This isn't the only place that the wilderness stands out to us. In the Old Testament, you remember, of course, that the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, didn't they? As a matter of fact, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and the reason why they did is because they would not enter into the land of Canaan like God told them to. They did not trust God to give them the land, to give them victory over the enemies in the land. They were unbelieving and unwilling to obey God, and so God turned them out into the wilderness to judge them until that entire generation had died, and then the next generation entered into the land of Canaan. So the wilderness not only can be a picture of a time of facing warfare like Jesus experienced, but it also can be a time of empty wandering. Empty wandering. That is wasted time. That is of just wandering away from the will of God, just in a wilderness time in life. It can be pictured as a time of facing warfare. It can be pictured as a time of empty wandering. But I tell you, it also is a time of just being without. As you study about the time period between the last Old Testament Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet named Malachi, and the beginning of John's prophetic ministry in the Gospel of Matthew, it has been a wilderness experience for Israel. It's been an experience of 400 years without a prophet of God. It's been, if you studied historically, it is a period of 400 years of political upheaval and political turmoil. No direction from God, turmoil, upheaval for these people of God during those 400 years, no word from God and no direction from God. It's a time of being without. Without God's prophet, without God's direction, seemingly that God is distant from them for 400 years. And now God, after 400 years, has sent a prophet named John. And when John comes, he comes preaching in the wilderness. And as he's preaching in the wilderness, ladies and gentlemen, it is sort of a picture of the spiritual problems, a symbol of the spiritual problems among the Israelite people, among the Jewish people, when he began his ministry. They haven't heard from God for over 400 years. They've taken the law that he gave Moses, and they twisted it and turned it and added to it, and they've been in turmoil and upheaval and backslid on God and worshiping their traditions. Ladies and gentlemen, it is a mess when John the Baptist comes on the scene. It is indeed a wilderness. It is a symbol. We can be used as a symbol of spiritual problems. Not only that, but we find that John the Baptist, the place that he chose to preach in the wilderness, not only can be a reflection of the spiritual problems of his day, but it also really is the physical place where he was raised. John was raised by obscure parents in an obscure place. The Bible tells us that when Mary went to visit Elizabeth during their pregnancy, she went to their home in the hill country. Out in the hills of Judea, in the hill country. John was raised by simple parents in a simple atmosphere, which is probably reflected also in his lifestyle as well. And so when you look at him preaching in the wilderness, you're reminded of the spiritual problems of that day. You're reminded of the physical place where he was raised. But also, you and I should be reminded of the ministry philosophy that he had. Anybody who has studied for the ministry, which some of you may have reflected on that a little bit, are confronted with this idea of a ministry philosophy, a philosophy of ministry. And that is how it is, how we view ministry, how we approach ministry, how we're going to do ministry, a philosophy of ministry. And John had his own philosophy of ministry that was demonstrated in the place that he chose, the wilderness, to preach in. Here's what I mean. John was not interested in catering to the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem and in the other cities. He just wasn't interested in doing that. John was interested in ministering to those who are really serious about repentance and getting right with God. This guy wasn't playing any games. He wasn't going to play the religious games going on in Jerusalem and the other major cities where the Jews lived. They were just playing games down there at the temple and in the synagogues, playing religious games. That's all they were doing. And this guy is not interested in the religious games of the day. He wasn't interested in religious entertainment. That was not his philosophy at all. He was interested in those who were serious about repenting and getting right with God. And so for that reason, he didn't go where the people were. Nor did he make it convenient for them to get to him. I'll say that again. He's preaching in the wilderness. He's not preaching where the people are, and he's not making it easy for them to get to him. John is doing the opposite of what many church experts would advise for our churches to do today. Instead of creating a context that makes it easy for people, he chooses a context that makes it difficult for people. You say, well, Pastor, that doesn't sound like a good way to grow a church. It depends on what you define as a church. If a crowd of people gathering into a certain location to hear a certain speaker is what we call a church, then we don't have a biblical definition of what the church is. A church is not just a group of people gathering in a place. A church, ladies and gentlemen, is a fellowship of believers who've been born of the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, and who are submissive to Jesus as the Lord of their life. And the Bible, listen, the Bible tells us that John was not interested in just playing church. He chose his ministry philosophy was that he didn't want any pretenders. We'll say it again. This guy didn't want any pretenders. When the pretenders came out to where he was baptizing, you know what he did? He called them out. Right there, he called them out. He exposed those who were pretending for what they really were. Those who were pretending to be something that they weren't. The religious leaders that pretended to be God's people, but they weren't God's people, he called them out. He was not interested in playing the games that pretenders, religious pretenders, play. Listen, he ministered to people who were genuinely repentant. He was ministering to people that had a deep sense of their sin and their need for the Messiah. That's who he was reaching out to, those who were serious, ladies and gentlemen. Trying to get you to see the ministry philosophy. That's why this guy's out here in the wilderness. It's not that he couldn't go into town and start preaching to the crowds in the town. No, he could have done that, but he didn't. And he made it difficult for them to get to him. He reminds me of our Lord Jesus at times as well, when they would come to him and say, I want to follow you. And Jesus would say something like this, go and sell everything you have, and then you can come follow me. Forsake everything you have, and then you can be really my disciple. In other words, the Lord didn't say, man, I'm so glad you made that decision. Jump right in here and start following. He didn't make it easy, ladies and gentlemen. He made it difficult. That is, Jesus knew the hearts of men. Apparently, John does as well. Those who just want to pretend, those who just want to jump on the religious bandwagon and not really experience God. And that's what's happening throughout our society as well. That is, there are many people that have jumped on the religious bandwagons of large ministries and small as well, ladies and gentlemen, who've never been born again, who know nothing about God. John would not cater to a crowd like that. That was his philosophy of ministry. And then we should also keep in mind that there's also a scriptural prophecy that was being fulfilled here as well. And that is the prophet Isaiah, who talked about the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That idea of in the wilderness, that is, when John the Baptist, the place that he chose, fulfilled the very prophecy that Isaiah prophesied, that it'd be the voice of one crying, not in the cities, not among the religious elite, but the one out there crying in the wilderness. I'm trying to get you to see the message of this man, the message from this voice. And we looked, ladies and gentlemen, at the place that was chosen. But think about the repentance that was commanded for a few moments. And there's a Bible says in verse number 2 that this is what he said. John the Baptist got to preaching and he said, "Repent ye." That was his message. A one word command. And that is, repent. Now this is an all inclusive command. And the reason why is because you got the ye. When you have the ye in your King James Bible, it means all of you. All of you. It's plural. All of you repent. That is, it's the idea of without exception. All of you without exception. Everybody is included in this command. Now, ladies and gentlemen, in our day, everybody wants to be included, right? We all want to be inclusive. Well, here we are, ladies and gentlemen. We are as inclusive a church as you'll find anywhere. And the reason why is because we believe that everybody's a sinner and that everybody needs to repent. It doesn't make any difference who you are, what your background is, who your mama is, or who your daddy is. It doesn't make any difference whether you're considered to be a bad sinner or a good sinner. We believe that everybody's a sinner and that everybody needs to repent. By the way, that's what Jesus taught as well. Right here in this book, in chapter 4, and verse 17, our Lord began to preach. And you know what he preached? He preached, repent. That's what you need to do. You must repent. He was also all-inclusive in his call to repentance as well. Why, in Luke's gospel in chapter number 13, the Bible says that our Lord said not once but twice. He said, "I tell you nay, but except you all repent, if you don't repent, you will all likewise perish." He said it twice in Luke 13 verses 1 through 5. And that is, it makes no difference who you are. And that is, if you don't repent, every one of you will perish if you don't repent. No matter who you are, what you're back, you can be a religious leader, you can be a preacher, you can be a pastor, you can be a Sunday school teacher, you can be a person that goes to church every time the doors are open, or you can be somebody who's never heard the gospel until now. But I tell you that every person who has not repented, all of them likewise in the same manner will perish. It's an all-inclusive command that our Lord gives. Did you know that's the message of the Old Testament as well? The message of the Old Testament, ladies and gentlemen, the prophets preached repentance. Listen to Isaiah as he cried out to the people of Israel. In Isaiah 55, 7, he said, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord." Now listen, returning to the Lord, turning from your sin, and turning to the Lord, that's what repentance is. And if you do that, the Bible says, "He'll have mercy upon you, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." If you'll turn from your sin, and if you'll turn to him. Well, you remember 2 Chronicles 7:14. The Bible says, "Of my people which are called by my name, if they'll humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways." The Bible says, God said, "I'll hear them and will heal their land." The idea of turning from our wicked ways, that's what repentance is. It's the message of the Old Testament prophets. It's also the message of the New Testament apostles. And that is, the apostles of the New Testament preach repentance. That's what Peter said on the day of Pentecost whenever he was preaching about Jesus, and people were pricked in their hearts and cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The first word out of his mouth, remember, it was repent. That was his command. In Acts 3:19, it says, Peter preached this. He said, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." If you want to be if you want your sins forgiven, if you want to be converted, you got to repent. Repentance is absolutely necessary. A little bit later on, Peter wrote this in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9. He said, talking about the second coming of Christ, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. And that is that God hasn't delayed the promise of his coming, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any would perish, but that all should come to repentance. Notice perish and repentance, just like Luke 13:5. Jesus said, I tell you, nay, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Peter preached the same message, and that is that God doesn't want you to perish. Instead, the opposite, he wants you to come to repentance. He wants you to repent. Paul preached this same message. Why, in Acts chapter number 17 and verse number 30, the Bible says that his message was this, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Paul told the leaders at Ephesus that his message was a message of repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 20 and verse 21. What is repentance? Repentance is turning from your sin and turning to God. When a person repents, they've been given a gift. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 5 and verse number 31 that God gave, that as Peter preached, that God gave repentance to Israel. Repentance is a gift from God. The Bible also says in Acts 11:18 that God granted repentance to the Gentiles as well. It is a gift from God that God gives us. That is, none of us would repent on our own. There would be none of us, ladies and gentlemen, that would abandon our sinful self and surrender our life to Christ if were it not for the gift of God. That is, if God didn't do a work on the inside of us by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit to bring us to that point. God does his work of convincing and convicting in the heart of an individual that brings us to the awareness of our sin, that brings us to the awareness of our desperate need for Christ and to a point of brokenness before God. It is a wonderful gift of God that God works into the heart of the sinner to bring us to the point of brokenness over our sin and abandonment to him as our Lord, as the Savior of our life. It's a work of God. It's not something you can do on your own. It is the gift of God. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus taught clearly the idea of repentance. You remember, of course, he told the story about the prodigal. The prodigal, ladies and gentlemen, is a wonderful story about repentance. As a matter of fact, the whole chapter in Luke chapter number 15 is about repentance. And that is, he tells three stories. A story, ladies and gentlemen, about the lost sheep. That is, the shepherd who had this 100 sheep and 99 were saved. The one was lost. And the shepherd went and found the lost one. And when he came back carrying that lost sheep on his shoulders, the Bible says in verse number 7 of that chapter, when he came back, they were all rejoicing. Just like Jesus said, there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. And then he told the story about the lost coin. Remember the lost coins, and the woman swept the house and lit a candle, and she looked for it and looked for it and looked for it. And when she finally found it, she called her neighbors and said, I found my coin. And they're all rejoicing. Jesus said, just like there's joy in heaven, ladies and gentlemen, over one sinner who repents. The issue in Luke 15 is about repentance. And then he tells the story about the lost son. About the son who got his inheritance from his father and went to the far country and started living an ungodly, riotous lifestyle. A picture of humanity. And that is from the Garden of Eden, separated from God and sinful to our core and corrupt, ladies and gentlemen. And that is the prodigal son. The Bible tells us that after a little while that his money ran out. When his money ran out, his food ran out, his friends ran out, and he found himself all alone and living in the hog lot and would have eaten with the hogs. And there he is, ladies and gentlemen. It looks like there's something going on in his life right about now, doesn't it? It looks like that he's becoming aware of what his sin has done to him. It looks like he's starting to become conscious of the corruption in his life. When he's out there in the hog lot all alone, ladies and gentlemen, about ready to eat with the hogs, it looks like that something's happening in his life that's bringing him to a point of desperation. And in the middle of all that, the Bible says in Luke chapter number 15, the Bible says there that he, all of a sudden, that this man became aware. That is, all of a sudden his eyes were open. All of a sudden, he became aware of his real condition. And the Bible says he began to speak to himself. That is, when he realized his real condition, he began to say to himself, he began to think about himself and say to himself, and you know what, I'm in a desperate situation here, and I know that the only way that I'm going to be able to find any help is to go back to the Father. I'm not worthy to be called his son, but I'm going to go back to my Father and say, Father, I've sinned. And I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. Something's happened in his life because at one time in his life, he said, I don't need you, Father. Now he knows he does. At one time, ladies and gentlemen, he was hungry for sin, but now he hates his sin. Something happened in his heart that changed his mind about his sin and that changed his mind about his need for his Father. That change of mind is what repentance is. And it's a work of God that God does on the inside of somebody that causes them to realize the depth of their sin, the awfulness of their lostness, their desperate need for the Father, and that they're unworthy, not even worthy to be called the Father's child. And ladies and gentlemen, in that condition and brokenness, he came to his Father, a broken, humbled, sinful man casting himself at the mercy of the Father. And ladies and gentlemen, that's a picture of what repentance looks like in the Gospel of Luke. That is repentance. Just like the publican, as he beat on his chest and cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When you see a man broken over his sin, crying out for mercy, that is repentance. That's it. That's what it is. And that's what John the Baptist was preaching. He was commanding people to repent. He wasn't playing religious games. He wasn't going around like the preachers of our day and propping up lost, unconverted people, propping them up and trying to make them feel better. He didn't strike up the band to try to work up some kind of religious emotion. No, John the Baptist was a man from God with a message from God. He wasn't looking to impress anybody. He wasn't trying to gain a following for himself. As a matter of fact, later on, he was pointing his disciples to Jesus, and they're following him. He's a real man of God with a real message from God. We could learn a lot from John the Baptist. As a matter of fact, we would do well to pause and ask ourselves this question. Has there been a time in my life when God so dealt with my heart that he brought me to a point of real repentance? Or have I just been playing religious games? Never broken, never believed. Just playing religious games. Now listen, if God's ever brought you to a point of repentance, you'll never forget it. You'll never get over it. It's right then that your life changed immediately. You became a new creature in Christ. I tell you, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word, your people, what you're saying to us. And we pray that you'd do your work in our hearts. And Father, you would reveal yourself to your people, that you would magnify yourself among us today. Those who are lost, who've never been brought to that point of brokenness, would realize, Father, the condition they're in. And those that you're dealing with, Father, that they would stop fighting. And that, God, they would just turn to you, broken as they are. Unworthy as they are, and abandon everything to you as Lord. Father, thank you for what you're about to do. Would you bless these moments that we have? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.